test.
There we go. Yeah. That's much better. I think. Anyway. All right. Hopefully the kids will survive the loud, gigantic noise. All right. I'm going to pass out the notes. Just pass those back. Pass those back. You could pass those back. Probably need to. Yeah, you can keep sending these back over. I need one done. All right. Tonight, we are in 1 Peter. But before we get to 1 Peter, just a couple, to kind of get your mind thinking, a couple things. The building that we met in last week, there's a good chance probably mid-November that we'll be moving out of this building and into that one. But it's still in the works. But that would mean mostly that we don't have to set up, and we don't have to take down. We can just put up our art and take our art down, that kind of thing. So you can pray that we move. If you're really, really attached to this building and the light powder blue, then we'll give you a few weeks to get used to leaving it. So anyway, that's a big announcement that I guess you can pray about, and then some other things connected to that, but we'll get you informed about those things. All very good. So we're in 1 Peter, and we're going to cover verses 1 and 2. And you have all the scripture in your notes. One of the things like that I struggle with, and I suspect all of you do because I talk to you a lot about it, but I often struggle with like this fear that like the hammer is supposed to be like a big hammer behind my head that's going to hit me. Like everything that I believe is good and true is going to just fall apart, and everything's going to be bad. Like I'm just sure that the shoe's going to drop, and I'm going to find out that none of you really like me. But more than anything, I often struggle with kind of this relationship with God where I don't feel like I have it together enough for Him to approve of me. Like, I'm sure eventually I'm going to mess up His rule system, or I'm just not going to get it right, and I'm going to fail. And I wrestle with that a lot. And I know a lot of you wrestle with that. And I think a lot of this comes out of our culture. At least in my culture, in my family, there's sort of a little bit of hero worshiping. So, like, I worship the very charismatic preacher, or I really admire him and think, like, why don't I have what he has? Or, you know, like, I think, like, you know, the guy who does well on the stock market, I don't know how many of you know, but once I took a summer and took a bunch of money out of my savings and decided I was going to do day trading. And I was just all very excited about doing day trading. And day trading, and I was doing it back, I decided to do it back in the day when, if any of you know what an IPO is, but it was when like all of these internet companies like Amazon.com and companies like that were just coming on the market. And so I thought, okay, I've read Forbes, and there's all of these like people, like waitresses, they're quitting their jobs, they're day trading, they're making money. Why, this is the job a pastor needs. He makes a bunch of money, then his congregation doesn't have to help pay for his salary, and this is good, and he can do what he wants. So I'll do this. But I'm kind of a chicken, so I need to make sure that I can do it right. So I do it on paper first. And I make lots of money on paper, basically writing in. I'm doing really good. So I think, I'm going to do this. So I start sometime in May. I don't even remember. It was the summer that it all crashed. Okay, it crashed. It crashed in July.
March?
Okay. Well, but it started going down that summer, because that's when I lost all my money. So I started, like, I think in May, and I get the dates all wrong. Maybe it was in March. I don't remember how it happened. But for 1 month, I made a lot of money. I made like $10,000. And I thought this was great. I can remember times when I would buy a stock at $10 and it would be like $70. And I'd be clicking because I didn't have DSL. There was no DSL. There was just dial-up. So I'm clicking trying to sell my stock, you know, before it goes crashing down. Well, by the next month, I lost all of that plus the $2,000 that I had started investing with. And so, like, I tell you that story because I think, well, why couldn't I have been like the one who made the $100,000? Like, I feel like often there's just something slightly wrong with me. And I hear that a lot often when I talk to you guys, that I hear just sort of this voice in the back of our heads that says, you just don't have what it takes. You don't have what's required, or God isn't pleased with you. You need to do more. Then he'll be happy with you. Or he's been letting you go up to this point, but, you know, it's going to catch up with you. I say all that because Peter's that guy. And Peter wrote the letter, this letter that we're going to look at. Now, just so you can get an idea about the Bible, just so you, if you don't know anything about it, the Bible has 66 books in it, and there are 40 authors. It's written over something like 3,000 or 4,000 years. And the way it didn't have any chapters till 1200, and it had verses in about 1500. And the Episcopalians have a joke about, like, to explain why the verses are just so random. There was a bishop, and he was on a donkey, and he was reading scripture, and he was getting lost because his paper was going up and down. So he decided to put a verse every time the donkey kind of landed down, and that's how they got their verses. It was actually a Frenchman, and that really explains why the verses are all messed up. But that's how we have verses. And so, but Peter is in the New Testament, and he's after Jesus, and he's one of the disciples of Jesus, and he's writing some letters. He wrote two letters to mostly in Asia Minor, but you can take a look in the back. There's a nice little map, and you'll see the different names and where he's writing his letter to and such. So we're going to take a look at Peter real fast. Peter, let me just read the first few words. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we got this guy named Peter. So that's how we know Peter wrote this letter, as he put his name in it. And he says he's an apostle. Now, apostle isn't a word that was necessarily used much outside of the New Testament. It means messenger. It means somebody who's bringing a message. Somebody who's sent to bring a message. Now, something that you should know, every time that you read Jesus Christ, you need to just put in King Jesus, because that's what it means. Jesus Christ means King Jesus. This is important, because what Peter is saying is that he's a messenger of the King. So, he's writing this letter to these people. He's saying, hey, I am a royal messenger of the King, which makes this letter extremely important. But for us to listen to Peter, I want you to, if you don't hear anything tonight, I want you to hear this. And I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Often scripture, when we read it, it feels really dry. And if you've been a Christian a while, and if you've read your Bible a lot, maybe you've got into arguments about the Bible being authoritative, or being inspired by God, or being without error. I don't know if you talk about your friends that way, like being authoritative, inspired, without error, you know, like we're like, without air, you know, listen to Daniel. We don't talk about our friends that way. And one thing you need to understand, I always kind of come back to this when I think about Peter, because Peter feels the most human to me, is that this Bible is written by men, and maybe one woman in Hebrew, since we don't know who wrote it, we can just give it to a woman. But these men are sitting here. See, the Bible is a community member. It is the authoritative member. So when we hear Peter, it's not just these words. Peter's sitting in this room with us, and we're all chatting and going on, and then Peter stands up and says, I am a royal messenger of the King, and I have something to say. And so when we read scripture, we have to think about it that way. We have to think about it as Peter being with us. And Peter's speaking directly to us. And it's not just a bunch of words on the paper. So what I'd like to do is make Peter a little human for you. So if you would just flip on the inside. Now, if we were going to read everything about Peter, then we would be here a really long time. And, you know, I tend to try to make sure I'm always on time here when I preach. So we won't do that. But what I've chosen is some of my favorite parts of Peter's life. And now Peter reminds me of Yoda. Like, Yoda is a very frustrating character to me in Star Wars, because he can kick anyone tiny. I mean, the man can sword fight in digital like nobody can sword fight in digital, right? He can flip all over the place. But you know what? He makes bad decisions all the time. He's taken in all the time. And yet he's always thoughtful. And yet he makes the stupidest decisions. And Obi-Wan Kenobi is always the one who's frustrated with all of the, you know, having, you know, Anakin go do this and Anakin do this, and he just wants Anakin to obey and do the right thing. And Yoda just doesn't get it. It's not, but he's also pretty awesome. He can take on the worst of the dark side in a battle. Well, Peter's our Yoda. Peter is the Christian Yoda. And let's just listen to a little bit of the Christian Yoda's story. Matthew 4. We'll start the very beginning of the New Testament. Verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. So the first thing, this is just Peter's calling by Jesus, and Peter's a fisherman. Now, I think you should know this. There's kind of this myth that like all of Jesus' disciples were poor. But if you're a fisherman, like fresh fish is what everybody wants. You're middle class. Peter had a little house across from the temple. He had a business. He probably owned his own boat. So this is a middle class guy who Jesus just comes along, and he does this probably a couple times and says, hey, Peter, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter just jumps out and goes and does it with the bandit. So, after he's been following him for a while, chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, we have this amazing encounter with Jesus. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man, simply just a nice word for the Messiah. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And this is typical Simon Peter. He's just like the girlfriend. He's got his hand up. He's like, ooh, 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 pick me. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, it will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ or the King. This is a cool event in Peter's life. Peter gets the right answer. Peter's inspired by God, and he says, you're God. You are the Son of God. And so what does Jesus do? This is who you are. You're going to be the rock of the church. You're going to be the cornerstone. If you bind, you'll be bound. If you lose, you'll be loose. This is what happens. It's a long line of popes. So Peter is, you know, he's the beginning of all of that, and then all the popes are in that line. I kind of think that's probably not a good idea, but it's not a bad one necessarily. But that's where they find it. They find it in this passage. And so Peter, he's the Yoda. He's the guy who's going to tell us what to do, and who can fight for us, and what he binds and looses, he'll bind and loose. So right in the same passage then, not probably in the same day, but in the same passage, Peter ends up on the opposite end. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So, Peter is like, well, I'm the rock, and what I bind and loose, I bind and loose. And Jesus is kind of off his rocker right now, talking about death and resurrection and chief priests, and I don't like this. So he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus calls him Satan. I don't know. I don't know if I even want to be called by Jesus Satan. That's not something that I would want to be called. But it's interesting because here's this man with whom God says he's going to build the whole church, and then he calls him Satan. So here's a man who's conflicted. Here's a man who can't get it right. Luke 5:8, which jumps kind of back to where Matthew 4 was, and is retelling a little bit of the story of Peter being called, and Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples to cast their nets inside, and they get all these fish, and when that happens, this little story pops up. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that were taken, and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so they pulled their boats up to shore, left everything, and followed him. Hopefully they left it with their workers. But Peter is an impulsive guy. And it's interesting that Peter also, even though he goes out and he's trying to convince Jesus not to do what Jesus is saying he's going to do, he also is very aware of how fallen he is, about how he can't get it right. And he's trying quite a bit. So Peter, just to let me narrate, I put a bunch of verses or chapters where you can read more about Peter, but let me just tell you a little bit of Peter's life between these stories and Acts 3. Peter, at the end, when Jesus is about to die, gets confronted by a woman and who accuses him of being Jesus' disciple, and Jesus is like, "Jesus who? No, I don't think about being a rock of a church or anything like that. I don't even know Jesus." Right? So he denies Jesus completely. Also, when they go to take Jesus, the Roman guards and the priests come, Peter whips out a sword and he cuts off one of the guy's ears. Now, I don't know anything about sword fighting, but that's got to be either really clumsy or really good. I'm not sure if Peter's a good sword fighter or a clumsy sword fighter, but he cuts the ear off, and Jesus has to heal it. So you can see Peter, this guy who's this royal messenger of the king, is this impulsive guy. This guy who knows he's sinful, and yet is always wrestling with himself, and always wrestling to get it right. In Acts chapter 3, after Jesus has risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, Peter and John are going to temple. And I just love this story. So let me read it to you, because it really captures who Peter is. And right before this, Peter stood up and really just became the first mega church pastor. He speaks and 5,000 people come to Christ. I don't know what they did with those 5,000 people, but they had the first mega church. Peter's the pastor, and then this event happens. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful. There, he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit and beg at the temple gates called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So here's Peter now in ministry, and he's bold. Here's this guy who just looks at this crippled guy and has all this courage and just says, get up and walk. And the Spirit of God empowers Peter, and up this guy walks. And it's a funny scene because I just imagine the temple to be an extremely quiet place. But it probably isn't. But it's kind of like we're all staring at me, and then Peter and John walk in with some freakazoid jumping up and down and happy. And we're like, wow, that dude was just outside. And he wasn't walking. So it's crazy. It's a crazy scene, but it's kind of what Peter does. It's kind of who Peter is. Now, Peter, later on in Acts, becomes the cross between the Jews to the Gentiles. He's the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to you and me, mostly. And he does a pretty good job of this. He learns that, you know, because the reason Jews would not tell Gentiles about Jesus is because our Gentiles are dirty. They eat pork. They're always unclean. They don't do any of the rituals. We're not supposed to be part of them. But now that the gospel's come, the gospel is for everyone. And so Peter becomes this person who crosses over. Only after a while, Peter gives in to pressure. Church politics, the elders are like, you know, we don't really like the smell of pork. Doesn't smell good. The pizzas, we can never eat them now because they always have sausage on them. You can't sit with them anymore. You can't sit with the Gentiles. So, Peter stops sitting with the Gentiles. And the last real story we have about Peter is in Galatians 2. He'd stopped sitting with the Gentiles. He'd given in to the pressure from the Jewish faction in the church. And Paul just says this about him. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Which, that's a whole other story. That's Paul for you. But, right? But Paul gets in Peter's face in public. And the last story we have of Peter is this humiliating story where Paul's like, have you just like lost it? Dude, you can't do this. And so, when you hear Peter, you hear this very messed up guy who can't get it right. And so what you're hearing is, Peter, the very messed up guy, the royal messenger of the king, has something to say to us. And so I'm only going to cover, and this may be short today, a few verses. So we have this message, and the theme of Peter, and it's really important that you understand this because Peter's prepping us in these two verses. The theme of Peter is being holy while you're suffering, in all kinds of suffering. And so what we're going to be talking about is how to be holy while you suffer, which means that if we aren't suffering, God's probably going to put us into suffering. Because he uses, usually when we do the book, whatever the theme is, it happens in our church. I don't know. I should choose like Song of Solomon or something. The themes would be better. Or worse. So this royal guy, this king who's sitting with us, this old man now, he's like at least 68 probably, when he wrote this. Old guy. Does that make him the oldest in here? Yeah, it does. Look at that. So no more jokes about Tom. Peter is the oldest. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen. Okay, to those who reside as aliens scattered. Julie, if you click, just click that button thing. I was inspired by Ryan's animation. Not really that impressive, but yeah. Scattered as aliens. Okay, I want you, we're just going to take a moment because we're just going to do theology for a minute. It's really important to understand the rest of the book. You need to understand this. First off, when a messenger from the king comes, that means that we're part of a kingdom, right? You got that. You got that from Ryan a few weeks ago. We are part of a kingdom. Now, it says to the aliens scattered throughout. People who are residing all over the place. Now, think about this. My daughter has just gotten into recently trying to figure out how people work in this way. She doesn't understand, like, she's been trying to connect skin color to countries and parts of the United States, because she's trying to figure this out. It's sort of like when I was in all the ethnicity classes in college, we had to go around and say, well, I'm an African American, I'm a Irish, Scottish, Jewish, German, Italian, American. And so it was kind of humorous because everybody has to attach sort of their European or Asian or African heritage then to America. And Ashton still can't figure this out, so she's constantly asking me very politically incorrect questions about people. And what she does is she doesn't ask them in private. She asks them in public. And it's, you know, and then she's trying to add in, like, she's trying to figure out, like, which countries believe in God and which countries don't. And she's politically and socially and ethnicity, she's just really confused. And we're working on it. But it's kind of important here, because what Peter is saying is that there is a kingdom that doesn't recognize the other kingdom. So it's this way. In Tucson, there are rulers, right? We have a mayor. Is it walk up now? Okay, we have a mayor, and we have people who rule over us, and there's policemen, and but they aren't the real rulers. The king is the real, Jesus is the real ruler. And you and I reside in his kingdom. So our ethnicity is, I am really like an Irish, you know, Jewish kingdom person, kingdom of Jesus person. And so, like, Tucson really belongs to us, but we're aliens in it. Now, this is a very Jewish concept, because remember in the first century, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, he's Jewish, but who's ruling Jerusalem? The Romans. If you asked any Jew in the first century who was in Israel, are you an alien? They would say, yes, I'm an alien in my own land. And so what this message is there's a message to us, to a part of the kingdom, who actually own this space. This is our place, but we're aliens because we're not ruling it right now. We're temporarily out of control or out of place. So there's this little word, chosen. And this is an important word. According to Grudemann, who's a very good Greek scholar, I know nothing about Greek, he says that this word is an adjective. And it is describing the fact that people reside scattered out, and the fact that people reside in these places. So what he's saying is that you are a chosen alien, and you are chosen to be where you're at. And so Paul also says this in Acts 17. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so what he's saying is, guys, you are chosen to be in the place that you are right now. Not only that, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is really important. Because what he's saying is that this Father, God, knew what you would be going through and what you are wrestling with right now, and he still chose you to be right where you are. Now, I talk to a lot of you, and I wrestle with this a lot, and all of us, we live in either the past or we live in the future. But we all have a really hard time living in the moment, in right now. And what Peter is saying is that God has chosen you to be where you are right at this moment, and that he has a purpose for you right in this moment. Now, when he says according to the foreknowledge, it also means he knows exactly what you were going to go through. He knows the conflict and the suffering and the trials, all of that he knew, and he put you here. Now, Peter connects this foreknowledge to God the Father, that it is a fatherly foreknowledge. It is an intimate foreknowledge because it's a father. Now, I know that's hard for some of you to really comprehend because you haven't had good fathers. So you're not like, well, that doesn't mean anything. Well, let me tell you that a good father spends his time planning. planning out how to raise his child and give the children and give them room to grow and mature, but he is, at some level, as humanly as possible, in control of what's going on and in control of the circumstances and creating and shaping and forming and trying to develop a child. So what Peter is saying is, guys, where you're at, God has put you. Now, so the question then you should be thinking about is, why did God put me here? Why am I here? What is it that God's asking me to do? What is God asking me to be? Where is he asking me to go? What is my purpose in this moment? Not in the future, not in the past. But what is my purpose right now? What is it that I need to learn? What is it that I'm trying to discover? What is God trying to teach me right now? Because I think a lot of us, we wrestle with our place. We wrestle with why we're here and why things happen to us. And Peter, the guy who totally screwed up, the guy who got called Satan, the guy who can't even, after he's had all of these experiences with Jesus, still can't hold it together. He's still giving in to pressure and self-doubt about himself, and is saying, God chose to put me where I was to teach me things, to learn things, and it was according to his foreknowledge. And then it continues, and it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Okay. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. So we're going to skip over the sanctifying thing for a second. Why does God have you in this place, right now, in this moment? It's to be Jesus. It's to obey Jesus. A better translation would simply be, is to become like Jesus. The whole point that you are here in this moment is to become like Jesus. That's the process. That's why God's put you here, and not in Alaska, and not somewhere else. He is shaping you and forming you to be like Jesus. Well, how does that work? It works by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctifying is a big word. But what it simply means is the process of being made right. Sanctification is the process by which we are made right. Now, the thing that you need to understand about Peter is that he really is actually a really good Greek writer for being a fisherman. He's some of the best Greek in the whole New Testament, and he loves to draw pictures with Greek. And so, according to Grudemann's commentary, and I'll just stick with it because I'm not good at the language, and this is really cool. I need my illustration here. Stole some of my daughter's Play-Doh. Okay. What he's saying is, you've been put in this place to be made like Jesus. And what the Spirit is doing, the sanctifying process of being made right, is like this big canopy of the Spirit. In that process of sanctifying you. So the Spirit literally, God the Spirit, is God's hands. And so you are being worked like this. God is taking you and he's shaping you. And so in some ways the Spirit is around you. You're bumping just like Peter. You're making stupid decisions. You're making good decisions. And as you make them, he makes a nice little head with a nose, mouth, and eyes. And he makes a body. So basically what God is doing is shaping you. The Spirit is shaping you into this guy who's deformed. And this is like an intensely beautiful picture, because the process is, you've been put here and the Spirit is shaping you. And he's shaping you with people, and he's shaping you with Scripture, and he's shaping you through prayer and your bad decisions. And God has created the circumstances, if you want to respond to the Spirit, to grow, and he will shape you. And, well, yeah, I'm not God, and that was a bad... I'm not an artist either, yeah. But I love this picture, because God says, I put you here, and now I'm kneading you. I'm kneading you around. I'm putting air on you. I'm turning you in to Jesus. I'm turning you into Jesus. To obey the Father. To be like Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, as the shaping happens, and as you are an alien scattered out in the kingdom, scattered out in all these different places, as you represent the kingdom, you are basically being shaped to represent the kingdom. To say, hey, this is what Jesus looks like. This is what Jesus would do. This is how Jesus would respond to things. That's what Peter was supposed to do. But Peter, knowing himself, puts in one very important thing. That we are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You can click the slide. Now, just to quickly explain to you why he would put that in, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the concept is simply this, that you and I are so screwed up. We can't get it right. Sin has messed us up. And it's a pretty bad offense against God as humanity. And so for there to actually be any relationship between God and me, and God and you and me, somebody had to pay a price for sin, because it says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus pays the price. Jesus dies on the cross, and he takes the punishment for our sin. So when God looks at you, and God's involved with you, he sees you through Jesus. He sees you through the blood of Jesus. Now, Peter, being a really good Jewish guy, and wanting to draw a beautiful picture, takes this Old Testament idea of sprinkling to sprinkle blood. There's only a couple instances in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled. One is when you're ordaining priests, you sprinkle blood. And one is when you heal lepers, or lepers have been healed. You get the beautiful imagery. He's saying, you've been put in this place, God is shaping you to be like Jesus, but you ain't going to get it right. And so we're going to do this through the blood of Jesus, which, because of the blood, declares us as a priest, and also heals us from our leprosy. Also takes away our sin, forgives us. Now, after you're hearing this from a guy who denied Jesus, who cut off a dude's ear, who preached a sermon where 5,000 people came to Christ, after he knew Jesus and was trying to be Jesus, denied the Gentiles and wouldn't sit with them and wouldn't associate with them, you're hearing this from a messed up guy. You're hearing from you. And he's saying, God's got you where you are. He had me where I'm at. And he's still shaping me even if I mess up. And even if I'm under suffering. And he's shaping me to be like Jesus. And he's forgiven me. And I really like what he ends this with before he starts his whole sermon on what it means to suffer and honor God. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Jewish people talk about peace. They use the word shalom. And they say shalom, right, to each other. And it doesn't just mean being absent of conflict. It means like being at peace, being at rest, being peaceful, not having a bunch of crazy thoughts in your head, feeling complete as a person. And that is the longing of the entire Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible. Here are these Jewish people desperately wanting to have peace. But if you read their story, they're never at peace. They're always either fighting each other, doing what they're not supposed to, or getting overrun by somebody, and they're always crying out to God, and they never have peace. And so what Peter does is he takes this Old Testament idea of peace, and he attaches it to grace. And grace is one very simple thing. Grace is one-way love. It means, what he's saying is that the only way that you're going to have peace in its fullest is if you're willing to accept God's love for you. And so what he's saying in all of this is, here I am, the guy who's supposed to be Yoda. I'm the guy who's supposed to kick Heine. I'm the guy who's supposed to tell the church what it's supposed to do. And yet what I need, because I fail over and over again, to have peace in this circumstance where God's put me, is I need God's grace. I need to be willing to say, there's nothing that I can do to receive favor with God. And so all I want you to hear tonight is this old guy, the oldest guy in the village, I can guarantee you, Peter saying to you, I have you where I want you. Not only do I have you want where I want you, I have you like a father has his child whom he loves, and I'm shaping you. I am literally poking, cutting, polishing, sanding, poking again, breaking, reattaching, to turn you into someone who's obedient to Christ. And yet I know that even in all of my shaping, you just need my grace. And it's okay, because you're not going to get it right. And Peter's saying, I just never got it right. Sometimes I got it right, but I didn't always get it right. And I really screwed it up, so much so that I got called Satan. That's all I really want you to hear tonight, is to hear Peter. Because Peter's going to spend the rest of this letter telling us about how we're supposed to be when we're suffering, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to honor God. So tonight, I just want you one last time to hear that God has you here for a reason. Don't think about the past, don't think about the future, but ask, why am I here, and what is God's intention with me? Before we close, we got about 5 minutes for questions. Does anybody have any questions, thoughts? Want me to expand on anything? Going once, twice. All right. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have me here. You have us here. And Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to be willing to accept your grace, be willing to accept where you have us, to wrestle with why you've allowed things to happen to us, to look at them and ask what you're trying to teach us, what you're trying to help us be. Lord, I ask all that for me. And Lord, I ask too that you would just again be with us as we sing and take communion. I ask all this in your name. Amen. There is tonight a couple ways to respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. Otherwise, you know what to do. I'll give that to you. You would just pass it all the way to the back, and the last person can put it under their seat.